Well, the word miracle gets thrown around a lot, especially in the world of sports. And generally, when the word miracle is used in that context, it's used to describe an unbelievable feat of overcoming the odds to the extent that if you didn't see it, you'd almost think it was too amazing to be true. There's just a couple of these that I've either watched live on TV or seen clips of that just kind of encapsulate what I'm talking about. There is a game. Matter of fact, we were watching an Ellsbury ball game maybe 2 weeks ago, and Adam Heitman said, "We're going to need Reggie Miller." What's he talking about? Well, there was a game. Reggie Miller was an NBA player, and there was a game. There was 9 seconds left in the game, and his team was down. The Pacers were down, and Reggie Miller pops a three. And then the other team inbounds the ball, and the guy slips, and Reggie Miller grabs the ball, and he jumps back behind the three-point line, and he pops another three. And then they inbound the ball again, and they foul a guy. He misses both shots, but Reggie Miller gets the rebound, and he gets fouled, and he sinks two free throws, and they win the game as time expires, and he scores 8 points in 9 seconds. That's just like sports broadcasters would say, that's a miracle that one person could score 8 points in 9 seconds. Another one that I remember watching live. I am sorry to say that I am a Chicago Bears fan. And the year that they went to the Super Bowl, I remember watching live on Monday Night Football what was called the Monday Night Meltdown, when the Chicago Bears went out to play the Arizona Cardinals and they were down by the third quarter. They were down 20 to nothing. Over the course of the game, their quarterback threw 4 interceptions and their offense fumbled the ball 2 more times for 6 turnovers. And yet they went on to win that game 24-23 without scoring a single offensive touchdown. What a miracle, right? There's even a movie, a sports movie called Miracle, about the 1980 Olympic men's hockey team, U.S. men's hockey team, which was just a bunch of college players. They were great for college players, but they went on and beat 4-3 the world-dominating veteran Russian team, or USSR team, at the time. And the U.S. of A. beat them 4-3. And it was referred to as the miracle on ice. But none of these things are actually miracles. They're incredible displays of grit, of determination, of discipline, of skill, amazing athletic ability, but they're not unexplainable. They're simply people stepping up at the right time and doing what they need for their team to win. It may have been highly improbable that they would be able to accomplish that given the odds, but it wasn't impossible. And given enough time, and the world will likely witness another amazing athletic feat equal to or greater than that one. No, a true miracle is something that is impossible without God. There's no way to explain it except God did it. And as we continue our Advent series in the first 2 chapters of Luke today, we're going to read about one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible. And we'll discover that nothing is impossible with God. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew, and I believe this will be found on page 1016. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. And it reads, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So we saw in our text today that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible for God. And we can know from our text today that nothing is impossible with God because God is a miracle-working God. If you're taking notes today, the title is "Nothing is Impossible with God." And the first point, supporting point, is because God is a miracle working God. Last week, we saw Zechariah and Elizabeth, this couple. Zechariah is an old man. Elizabeth is advanced in years. She is beyond childbearing, and she is barren. She's unable to have children, never able to have children. And miraculously, she becomes pregnant through the normal processes of a husband and a wife joined together, marital union, but she becomes pregnant outside of the natural order of the cycle of the human body. Well, this week, God does something even greater. He takes a young woman named Mary, who is physically capable. She's in that cycle of being able to bear children, and she is even betrothed. She is legally engaged. It's a legally binding engagement to the man who will be her husband. And they will be in this status, this legal status, for about a year before their marriage is finalized and consummated. But God does something even greater. You would think, based upon the situation, that it's going to run its course and they're going to get married and then she would conceive and then she would have a baby. But God says, I'm going to one up myself. I'm not just going to take an old couple who's beyond having children and grant them a child. I'm going to take a young woman in childbearing years, yes, but without a human father. And I'm going to make a baby through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the child would be called the Son of the Most High, because he had no biological father, only God. This means that Jesus, who was already the Son of God because he was with the Father before all the worlds, he was never created. He is the only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God from the Father. But he also became the Son of God when he added humanity to himself through a human mother and the creative power of the Holy Spirit, meaning he has only ever truly had one Father in his eternal generation from the Father as the eternal Son of God, and in his conception as the God-man when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That means that the God who made all things from nothing at creation, which is also a true miracle, inexplainable and impossible apart from God, that this God fertilized a human egg inside of a human body without any human effort in any way whatsoever, and then joined himself to it eternally. And that, my friends, is a miracle. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation, God becoming man, God taking on human flesh." They say God became man. That is the central miracle asserted by Christians. In his massive work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote, "Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven," so get that, he came down from heaven, but he never actually left heaven, "without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in a virgin's womb and to go about the earth and to hang upon a cross, yet he continuously filled the world even as he had done from the beginning." God, who is all places at all times, has also joined himself in one place and at one time to a human body. And writing on the pregnancy and the birth of Jesus Christ, theologian Wayne Grudem writes, "It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all of the universe." So God is in the business of working miracles. If God can make all things from nothing, which is a miracle, and if he can grant a child to an old man and his wife well past childbearing years, which is a miracle, and if God himself can enter human history by becoming a man, which is a miracle, and if God can do this apart from the way that every other human being in the history of the world has been born, which is also a miracle, then what can't God do? What can't God do? God can save your husband. Someone here today might have an unbelieving husband. Someone here today might have an unbelieving wife. I'm sure there are people here today who have unbelieving children or other family members and friends. And at times it might seem impossible that they would ever become a Christian. But God can save them because nothing is impossible with God. God can even use you to share Christ with them and lead them to Christ because nothing is impossible with God. God can free you from that particular sin that you struggle with. Maybe there's someone here today and there is a particular sin that just seems to own you. But it doesn't have to, because God can do anything. Nothing is impossible. He can free you from that. God can give you the ability to forgive that person that hurt you so many years ago that you've been bitter to for so long. Nothing is impossible with God. Another reason why we know from our text today that nothing is impossible with God is because God is a prophecy-fulfilling God. Prophecy is a message given by divine revelation of God's will, of future events, or of things that are of moral and spiritual significance. And in our text today, we see a number of prophecies from the Old Testament concerning the Christ, or God's specially appointed servant and king, which are all uniquely fulfilled in Jesus. Beginning in verse 27, we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin. This is not just a random detail of the story. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. It wouldn't just be any normal child. It would be the Son of God. Also in verse 27, we're told that Mary is betrothed, so legally bound in pursuit of marriage, to Joseph, who is of the house of the lineage of David, one of Israel's greatest kings. But Mary is also of the house of David. She also can trace her ancestry to David. So that means that Jesus, biologically and legally, is of the house of David. He can trace his ancestry, biologically and legally, to David. Again, not just another random detail. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And then in verses 32 through 33, the angel tells Mary that God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and that his kingdom will have no end. Again, this is prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes as we read this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, God tells King David during his lifetime, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body," meaning your biological lineage, descendants, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," a spiritual temple, the church, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And in addition to these, there are hundreds of other prophecies that were all fulfilled by Jesus in his lifetime. As a matter of fact, Jesus fulfilled 27 of those prophecies about God's specially appointed servant and king on the day of his crucifixion alone. In the last 24 hours of his life alone, Jesus fulfilled 27 prophecies about the Messiah. Each one of them, something that God had revealed would happen, which hundreds and hundreds of years later did in the life of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy doesn't simply teach us that God knows the future. The fulfillment of prophecy teaches us that the reason these things were being fulfilled is because God plans the future. Everything that has happened in human history was decreed or planned by God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That means that God's will be done. Amen. And rather than making us fatalists who simply believe that what will be no matter what, this should actually make us optimists who believe that good will win, that our striving is not in vain, that no plan of God's can be thwarted, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, and that if we are with Him, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because everything that comes to pass whatsoever has been decreed by God, we should have a greater confidence that nothing is impossible with God. The fact that God has said what will happen, and it has happened exactly as He said, should give us more confidence when we seek Him in prayer, and when we entrust our plans to Him, and when we endeavor to obey His commands, and when we endeavor to honor Him in all the areas of our lives. The fulfillment of prophecy may surprise us, but God is never surprised. So we should trust Him and believe that nothing is impossible with God. And then the third reason that we see, that we have for this in our text today, is because God is a humility blessing God. Nothing is impossible with God because God is a humility blessing God. On the surface, there's not much about a young woman, a girl, really, by our standards, who was likely low income from a fairly obscure rural community. There's nothing that would warrant her being blessed above all women. Typically, when we think about giving titles or recognition or respect or honor to people, it's normally because of their achievements. It's because of their accomplishments or credentials, things that they have done. But the only thing that Mary had going for her was that she didn't have anything going for her, and she knew it. To use an old term, Mary was lowly. We'd say humble. And as Mary reflects on this amazing, unbelievable, too good to be true news that she receives about being the mother of the Messiah and of the Son of the Most High being formed within her womb, especially when she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months into her pregnancy with John, who leapt for joy when he heard Mary's voice. As Mary reflects on all of this and all of this is unfolding before her, she responds in a song that's known as the Magnificat, because it opens with the phrase, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." The New Living Translation, which is actually a paraphrase, says, "He took notice of His lowly servant girl." And as the Song of Mary, which it's also referred to as, continues, she talks about how God is turning the world upside down. In verse 51, she says, "He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts." In verse 52, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And in verse 53, she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." You see, the proud, the mighty, the rich, those who seem to need nothing, who know it all, have it all, and can do it all without grateful dependence upon God, Mary says their days are numbered. by his son's entrance into human history as a man in lowliness and humility himself, God is guaranteed the future judgment of the proud and those who stand in opposition to him and who feign independence from God, although none of us is truly independent from God, but depend on him for life and breath and everything. Though these people may appear to continue to prosper in this lifetime, at the judgment, they will receive their due reward for their arrogance toward God while they lived. And on that day, they will hear the words that Pastor Greg read from Matthew 7 earlier. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, once said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. But in contrast to this, there's Elizabeth, whose son John, Jesus will later say, is the greatest of all those born of women, himself excluded. And then there's Mary, whom all generations will call blessed. And what did these women do to deserve this? They relied upon God. They took God at his word. They trusted that he would do what he said he would. And they believed he was able to do it. You see, God doesn't help those who help themselves. He actually opposes them. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are some things in this life that are simply impossible if we're relying on our own ingenuity, our cleverness, our means, our resources, our determination, our inherent gifts and abilities. For starters, we're just not that good. We simply can't do everything there is to do, even if we set our minds to it. But in addition to that, God isn't given glory by helping those who take all the credit and think they're ultimately the reason for all that's happening. For anyone, though, who will acknowledge their need, their weakness, their helplessness and hopelessness, apart from God, nothing is impossible. Because God delights in showing up in big ways, in situations where there is no other possible explanation but God. For those of you here this morning who are Christians, who have acknowledged that you are separated from God because of your sins, and that God has mercifully entered into time and space through the person of his son Jesus, who became a man, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, went to the cross, died for sinners, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again someday. For those of you who believe that and have put all your hope on that being true and being true for you, then you should absolutely believe that nothing is impossible with God. Because your love for God and your hope in Christ are literally a miracle. The fact that you were dead in sin, a child of wrath, an enemy of God, as the Bible describes, non-Christians, and that God made you alive with Christ, and that he gave you a new heart, and he gave you ears to hear the gospel message. He gave you eyes to see your spiritual bankruptcy and neediness. He allowed you to taste and see that he is good through the good news of the gospel. And he allowed you to love and treasure Christ in response to the message that Jesus died so that you could have life everlasting. That is something that cannot be explained in any other way but God. And if you don't believe it's really that big of a deal, then you either don't understand how bad off we really are on our own, or you haven't truly experienced the miracle of being born again for yourself. But you can today. Whether you're here in this room and maybe thought you were a Christian, but are coming to realize that you're not, or you come into this room this morning with no pretenses that you are right with God, but rather you know that you need to be made right with God, you can experience the miracle. You see, the greatest miracle you or I will ever experience in this lifetime is being born again. But you might ask yourself, well, if a miracle is something that only God can do, then how can I be born again? And the reality is there is nothing you can do to be born again. You cannot make yourself alive. You cannot give yourself a heart of flesh. You cannot make yourself feel sorry for sin. You cannot give yourself the ability to turn from sin and pursue Christ. But I tell you this, if you have the desire to do it, if you have the desire to turn from sin and pursue Christ, that, my friend, is evidence that God has already worked the miracle in you. If it is foolishness to you, if it is unappealing to you, if it is not pressing to you, then it probably hasn't happened. And if that bothers you, lean into that and pray that God will cause it to bother you more. God is saving sinners. He gives the promise that anyone who calls on the name of his son Jesus will be saved. And that is a miracle that should give us hope in all things, that nothing is impossible for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace that you sent your son Jesus, that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus lived the life of a perfect man, and that Jesus died the death of a guilty man before rising from the dead so that we could know you. We could belong to you. We could have a relationship with you. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today, that they would know you, that they would trust in your son Jesus, that they would experience the miracle of the new birth, that they would have hearts that are inflamed with love for you and faith in what you can do, and that they would desire to see you do more and more in their lives, not for their own comfort, but for your glory. And so that they might know and experience you more and more. Father, we love you and we praise you. And we thank you for all of your good gifts towards us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.